We do thank you for the great privilege we have being part of your family and being together as this part of your family. As we think together today, we do pray that your Spirit will guide us, that he will be to us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we shall have a sense that this is true as your Spirit convicts us of it, and if there's anything of error, that would also become clear. So, Lord, we want to commit this time to you and ask that your purposes will be realized in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back just a step beyond what you have in your notes and say that when I was back in seminary days, I was casting about for where I was going to come down theologically. That was kind of the basic element. I came from a very narrow doctrinaire theological background. I went to a seminary where I met people from all the different Protestant churches, it seemed like, all the way Episcopal, Pentecostal, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever, they seemed to be at this seminary, and my mind was being stretched in many directions, and I sort of had the conception that most people have that I needed to get in some theological box. I needed to be a Calvinist or an Arminian or a dispensationalist or something, and I came to the conclusion that the Christian life is the exciting process of trying to keep your balance. That is to say that evil is always the perversion of a good. God made the world very good, and I don't have time to look at all of the details of a diagram like this, but here's the boundary of the will of God, of his creative purposes, and inside it are the good things that should be part of our human experience. And out here are all of the ways in which those good things can be perverted to make evil. So my definition of evil is that it is a perversion of the good. Now, the problem is that we tend to think of good and evil as being opposites, good at one end and evil at the other end. But it looks more like this, with good and truth as it comes from the hand of God in the center, but evil out on both sides of this spectrum. So it's out here, but also out here, and out here, and out here. Satan doesn't care which direction he perverts the truth, just so he gets it outside the realm of what's true. And in fact, it becomes more confusing to say that these opposites are both wrong than to say that good and evil are opposites, because if that's wrong, then I just have to go to the other extreme to get to the right. But if I go to the other extreme, I'm wrong again. You understand that? It's like the pendulum that swings back and forth, and that's what's behind my statement that the Christian life is the exciting process of trying to keep your balance. Satan is always in the business of trying to push us to the extremes. Now, the answers are always easier out here, and we don't have time to look at this in any detail, but take the balance between relativism out here, where there are no fixed answers. Most people in the United States today, including most evangelical Christians, say there is no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you is fine for you, but that may not be true for me. Now, that's one of the devil's lies, and of course, if that's true, then the answers are easy, because all I have to do is do my own thing. There really isn't any way to judge whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. But some people go clear over there on the other side, and they say, oh no, everything, there are rules for everything. God has all these laws that have to be kept. The Muslims are very, very much this way, and many religious systems reduce religion to a set of rules. Christianity isn't a set of rules. We have to be able to flex with time and space. When I was a missionary at a bush village in Sierra Leone, Africa, I did a lot of things differently. I wore different clothes, I ate different food, lived in a different kind of house. A lot of things about my lifestyle were different simply by virtue of living in a different climate, in a different cultural setting. I have to be able to flex with that as a Christian and relate to it on a Christian basis without trying to bring my absolutes along with me in lifestyle issues, for example, but without giving up what is absolute about Christianity. You see, and that's the problem, to keep the balance between what is really true and the things that can flex and the things that never change. So in going through this kind of a topic, we're constantly going to be faced with this issue of trying to maintain this balance, because Satan is always trying to push us too far one way or the other, and he'll say if it's bad out there, then it must be bad here. And so he will find somebody who is at extreme on one of these issues and want to wipe the whole thing out. I have a professor friend, a former doctoral student of mine at the seminary where I taught, who is now a teacher in a college, and his dean is kind of putting him on the spot because the dean is going by some extreme positions, and because he's teaching what I would consider to be a very balanced view of warfare, he's being tarred with the brush of those who are clear out here. And so Satan gets all kinds of mileage on these extremes. C.S. Lewis has a classic statement about this in the Screwtape Letters when he says, there are two equal and opposite extremes to which our race can go about the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe in them, but to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with either extreme, hailing a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So in our study of this kind of subject, we have to really work at maintaining balance. Well, that brings us to then to talk about this whole issue of worldview. I have taught anthropology and taught the whole range sort of missiological subjects as a professor of missions, and I've come to the conclusion that maybe one of the most misunderstood and misrepresented studies is this study of worldview. And when I say worldview, the chances are that many of you have only a sort of foggy idea of exactly what that is. And yet, I would argue that unless we get to the worldview level in a conversion experience, whether in this country or in Amazonia, we don't get a full conversion. Because, as we will see, this is really a very critical part of our whole belief system. James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, says that worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of the world. Notice what he's saying, that this is our belief system about the basic makeup of the world. How is this world really put together? That belief is going to form like a filter in our minds through which everything else gets passed to give it meaning. And if the filter is faulty, then our interpretations are going to be faulty. And before we're through, I'm sure some of you will discover that you've been making faulty presuppositions because you've bought the worldview of the culture of which we're a part without realizing it. You didn't do it maliciously, and nobody sold it to you maliciously. That's just the way our culture operates. So, and it's held subconsciously. That is to say, you absorb it without realizing that you're absorbing it. And so it's just there. It's not at the conscious level. So if I ask you what is your worldview, you might give me some definition that you may have learned in a philosophy class at college or something, but the chances are you wouldn't get down to the real nub of the issue in terms at least of what we're going to be talking about in relation to the spirit world. I said in my introduction, people may not live what they profess or what they say they believe, but they will always live what they really believe. Is that true? What you do holler so loud I can't hear what you say? By their fruits you will know them? So if I want to know what you believe, I won't ask you. If I were assigned to examine you for ordination, for example, I wouldn't call you in and put you through a theological examination orally. I'd say, let me come and live with you for a week. I'll watch you 24 hours a day. I'll see how you spend your time. I'll see what makes you angry. I'll see what you do with anger. I'll see what makes you impatient and what you do with that. You'll tell me what you believe by what you do. Is that right? Now, see, that's worldview. You've got a set of beliefs about the world that you're implementing, whether you realize it or not. And that's what we need to understand, because people who come to us for ministry are almost invariably coming out of a wrong worldview. And unless they can get down to changing that whole worldview, they may change bits of it here and there, and certain elements of life may change, but they're not going to get the global kind of change that needs to happen when one's whole worldview is properly understood. Looking at this in terms of culture, and this comes largely out of a missionary context, but it works anywhere in the world. When you go into a culture for the first time, you become aware of the objects that people use, of their behavior, When we landed in Sierra Leone, Africa, back in 1956, everything was strange. Everything was strange. We had very little preparation, almost no preparation for understanding culture, understanding why other people did things differently, and it looked very strange. And until we began to study the culture a little bit and understand their view of family, their view of society, of politics, of education, only when we began to understand the deeper level did we understand the behavior. A nuclear family that we think of versus their extended family. I mean, they looked out second, third cousins, they still called brothers and sisters. We don't even know who our second and third cousins are, but for them, they're responsible for their debts, so they've got to know who they are so they can watch after their own, their interests. So you need to understand the institutions of the culture, but you need to go deeper than that and understand its values. All of this, and somewhere out here, this behavior is going to be affected by this, not just by the rules that we give people. And as missionaries, and I have given my life basically in the field of missions, we have tended to tinker with the behavior out here and maybe these outer two layers without getting down to this level. And as a result, we get a phenomenon known as syncretism. We'll talk about that just a little later, but it's where you mix the two. And you haven't really changed the old belief, you just layered another one on top of it. And that's very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And it's why we have some rather major problems in our mission situations today. So I said that it's like a set of filters through which we look at life. Here's everything that happens. This is what Chuck Kraft calls reality with a capital R. And only God knows that. Nobody on earth knows everything that happens. We look at it through this filter, the first of which is what we believe to be possible. That's essentially culture. Culture tells us what's possible. We landed in that bush village out in Africa. Boy, their view of the universe was very different than our view. What they thought was possible and what we knew to be possible were just almost poles apart. But it's not only what you believe possible, but what you experience of that. We would see an airplane flying across the sky, and I'd say, you know, there may be 100 people in that airplane up there. They had never seen a boat that would hold 100 people. They used dugout canoes, basically, and, you know, you might get 20 or 25 people in a big one, but 100 people in a boat that flies through the air, they had nothing in their experience would give them any basis for understanding that. Well, the same thing is true in the spirit realm. I have a friend, pastor friend, who was counseling a person who was demonized, and this demonized person with their supernatural strength literally picked this pastor up and threw him across the room. Now, that should never happen. You know, if the pastor had approached the session not understanding his authority in Christ and maintaining control, I haven't seen anything like that happen for years and years, though we've dealt with people coming out of Satanism and all kinds of other situations. But this man's response to it was, well, I'm not going to mess with this. You know, it was a fear response and rather a faith response. And so he backed off and he didn't analyze it. He didn't say, what should I have done? What should have been my Christian approach to this? And instead of that, he just said, I'm going to let somebody else deal with this. And Satan says, hurrah, I've got another pastor sitting on the sidelines, not really fighting the battle. So you see, by the time we get through all these filters, our view of the world will look very differently from what it really is as God sees it. Now, none of us are going to get to the point where we understand it the way God does, but we need to understand that this is indeed what we're working with. Now, we want to look at some specific worldviews in order to understand the concept a little bit better, and the first of them is animism. Animism is the most widely held worldview anywhere on planet Earth. It's dangerous to talk about worldview in the small scope of time that we have here, but I think we can say enough generalizations that are valid to give us a handle on this. I say animism is found everywhere in the world, including here in the United States. Hopefully we'll see that before we get through. The typical animist, however, is found in the tribal societies of the world, Africa, Amazonia, South Pacific, and so on. These people usually believe in some kind of a high god, actually. We don't tend to think of them in those terms, but if you examine their belief system, our tribe in Africa believed in Kudumasaba, the creator, the god of the living. But if you live with them, they hardly ever mention Kudumasaba. He was so far away that you couldn't really get in touch with him, and he really was not too much involved in our world anymore. It was these two factors that they were concerned about. The first of them is that they believe the world to be permeated. It can light lights and turn motors, do good, but it can also kill you if you mishandle it, right? Do we say that electricity is evil when somebody gets electrocuted? We just say it's powerful, don't we? We just say we need to know how to handle it. So we have specialists. We have electricians who can handle our electrical problems. You know, I change light bulbs and switches and plugs in the wall and so on. My wife gets a little nervous when I do that without turning off the circuit breaker. But when we want a 220 circuit put in to run our range, she won't let me do that. I got to call an electrician, because as you raise that power level, the danger goes up. Well, they say the whole world's like this, and there's power in everything. Anything that's good has a lot of this power. Anything that's not good doesn't have much of this power. Whether that's a person, a boat, a arrow, or whatever, this thing would have to have a lot of power in it to throw an image up there as it's doing, and that would be their interpretation of it. Now, this, like electricity, they believe that this power is controllable. Just as we can learn to channel the electricity from one place to another and make it go where we want it to go and do what we want it to do, they believe they can do that with spirit power. And they can make it light lights and turn motors or kill people. And this is the basis for animistic magic, sorcery, curses, spells, fetishes, those kinds of things. You put the right things together in the right amounts, and you will get the right results. Now, if this is beginning to sound even a little bit familiar, it may be because I say we have it here in our own country. The New Age movement teaches us that there is psychic power out there, and that we are the masters of this psychic power. Now, please hear me. There is no such thing in the universe as impersonal spiritual power. The Bible knows nothing of this kind of power. The Bible says there's no power in a thing. An idol is an object of scorn, of ridicule. It doesn't have any power. If you go to that thing to get power, what happens is that the demon supplies the power. So the Bible says what they offer in sacrifice to idols, they offer to demons. And the thing is just the way Satan deceives us into thinking there's power there in order to get us to take the power that really is coming from Satan himself. This is all part of Satan's deceptive scheme, and we'll come back to that a little later. But that's the concept, and it's permeated even our medicine. So we have doctors who call on the psychic powers of the universe to help in the healing process. Legitimate medical doctors at the base, but really practicing a form of animism in connection with their practice. I know a case back in Indiana, where I'm from now, that a couple had taken their little boy to one of these doctors, and he got well, but he also became so hyperactive that they couldn't control him. Psychiatrist had worked all kinds of drugs, and nothing was working for 2 years. Finally went to a man who's on the board of ICBC, and he helped the parents understand that what they had done was to call on the devil to help in the healing of their boy. And the problem is the devil can do that, but he charges very high prices. And the high price was bondage. And when they renounced this and they commanded the demon to leave the little boy, he was well. He went back to school the next week, and the teacher sent a note home and said, "What happened to your boy?" "No, he's fine." Now, please don't hear me say that all hyperactivity is of this cause, but you know, that's one of the things that Satan can do. Well, so we see the animistic elements even within our own society. You take Islam, which is listed among the monotheistic world religions, one God religion. But in Islam, even those who know Islamic theology the best, when they want power, they don't go to Allah. They go to the spirits. And even the experts are beginning to understand this. And if you want to reach a Muslim, you have to do it at the animistic level, with demonstration of power along with proclamation of truth. You seldom argue a Muslim into faith, but when they see the power of God demonstrated, they're coming. I could tell you stories for the rest of my time here about that and people I know that are working in this area. Well, so animism is the most prevalent. And you look at a place like France, for example, there are more magical healers in France, this secular modern society, than there are medical doctors. In 1992, there were 45,000 registered mediums and seers, 5,000 witches, Satanists, and Luciferians, 50,000 astrologers, healers, mediums, paid taxes in 1995, as over against only 6,000 psychiatrists and psychologists. So that's how pervasive this belief system, this worldview is, even in our Western secularized society. In contrast to that, our Western worldview tends to look more like this. Now, there isn't any one Western worldview. Actually, when I say Western worldview, you probably think of something that looks like this without any spirit world at all. At least if the spirit world exists, it is inconsequential for Western society. Our public education system is based on the premise that you can educate fully in the scientific realm with no reference to the spirit world. In fact, you're really better off if you leave out any reference to the spirit world. Just talking with my brother this week, who is a professor at a church college in another state, and he said the director of their counseling center forbade the counselors to mention God to the people that came in to talk about religion, because that's irrelevant. We're dealing with this. So we have a world that now has two basic tiers, spirit causation to things, do we? When we think of cause-effect, we almost always think in terms of scientific or natural cause to natural effect. That's our first reaction because that's our Western worldview. And we tend then to ask either-or kinds of questions. People will ask, you know, is it a matter of religion or a matter of science? And the National Association of the Teachers of Science say that we ask different questions, and therefore the two can't even be related. And they recently sent out a pamphlet to all their teachers across the United States saying we need to maintain the truthfulness of the evolutionary theory and not even bring religion into that, because religion has nothing to do with it. It's asking different kinds of questions. Well, that's false. See, that's a false worldview assumption. The one that we tend to hear most often is, how do you know if the person's problem is spiritual or psychological? What would you say to a question like that? I say, I don't ask that question. I consider it an invalid question based on an invalid worldview. God did not make me with part of me neutral, not spiritual. You can abstract my body, for example, and deal with it only medically. Is that true? Well, even the medical profession today will say the evidence is incontrovertible that people who get prayed for heal faster than those who don't get prayed for but get the same medical treatment. Major studies are going on right now to document that more thoroughly, but one doctor said, I'm no evangelist, but you know, if a doctor doesn't pray for his patients, he commits spiritual malpractice because the evidence is very clear. There's not part of me that is a neutral and therefore can be dealt with psychologically rather than spiritually. What is psychology? Well, it's the study of the human psyche. What's the human psyche? It's the image of God in me. My ability to think, feel, and make decisions. Now, it's more than that, but that's what makes me a person in the sense that God is person. And who's the expert in dealing with that? God or a secular psychologist? Now, it's folly to try and separate these two. God didn't make me with a supernatural and a natural part. He made me like this, so I'm one person. And these parts all interact. Some of you know the name of David Siemens, author of a number of books, former professor at Asbury Seminary, David Siemens was a missionary. His parents had been missionaries before him in India. But David Siemens had asthma very badly. What kind of a problem is asthma? Medical or spiritual? It's a medical problem, isn't it? At least by our worldview. Well, that's what Siemens assumed, and so he was struggling with his asthma and taking the best medications he could find, and one day he read in a book that resentment could cause things like asthma. Well, it was interesting, but he's a saved and sanctified Methodist missionary. He didn't have any resentments. God said, "What about your mother?" He said, "This is ridiculous. I don't have any problems with my mother." And God wouldn't let him off the hook. He kept saying, "What about your mother?" Finally, he went to his wife, and he said, "Have you noted any strained relationship between me and my mother?" She said, "Well, now that you mention it, yes, but that was a little too delicate to talk about." So Siemens began to be honest about his boyhood resentments against his mother's dominance in their home. And as he worked through that resentment to a place of true forgiveness, he discovered he was not having asthma attacks anymore. Hadn't even prayed about the asthma, but now what kind of a problem is asthma? It's a pure spiritual problem, isn't it? And the answer was spiritual. Now again, I'm not saying that every disease has a spiritual cause, but I'm saying it can have, and to take a worldview assumption that because a problem is medical in one of its dimensions, that we can eliminate the spiritual from consideration is simply to operate on the basis of a fallacious worldview. Now, where did this worldview come from? I'm going to take a few minutes to try and help us understand this. If you go back about 300 years in the Western society to the universities, truth, and these two come together, and they're always going to be in harmony. All truth is God's truth. So we need both sides. But then came a movement called the Enlightenment, and philosophers like Rene Descartes and others said, we don't need God to make us significant. We don't need some relationship to a supernatural realm up there. Man is significant because he can think, because he is a reasoning being. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And Immanuel Kant, the German, just railed against the idea of needing some supernatural source to give us significance. That meant that, you know, suddenly we didn't really have God speaking to us in any sense. But you add to that the theory of evolution, which says there is no creation, that this is not God doing anything. And you knock out that side of the equation, and that's why science becomes this neutral something, because it's dealing with an evolved world rather than a created world. And many, many Christians make that assumption in many areas of their lives. They don't realize it, but when they assume that a secular psychologist, for example, can treat a believer without reference to the spiritual side of their lives, they're making the assumption that there's part of me that really just evolved, that really isn't in the image of God, and therefore I don't have to consider that in dealing with that individual. But then you link all of that with the scientific revolution, and we came up with the idea that the scientific method is the only clear way of arriving at truth. If you can't prove it with a double-blind study, with a measurable objectives, then you can't really say that you've done research and arrived at truth. And that kind of thinking not only pervaded the natural and social sciences, but it began to pervade even Christianity. And at first it was the German scholars who applied it to the Bible and said the Bible is just another human book and we need to analyze it like we'd analyze anything else. I got one of the surprises of my life when I was the second reader on a thesis at Trinity Divinity School where I was a professor, written by a young man that was one of my advisees. Now, I had not been the mentor on the thesis. I was simply brought in as a second reader and to participate in an oral defense. The topic was how to motivate young people for missionary service. And when I read the thesis, I was dumbfounded. It was pure psychology. Related research was all psychological theories of motivation. And then the application of those theories to getting young people to go to become missionaries. And at the oral defense, I said to the young man, what do you do with the Bible that says, Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. What do you do with Acts 1:8 that says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me unto the ends of the earth? He said, I thought I wasn't allowed to include those things. In a theological seminary, writing on how to motivate young people for missionary service, not to include the internal motivation of the Holy Spirit and the prayer that Jesus commanded us. Why? Because you can't measure the Holy Spirit and you can't measure prayer, so you leave them out. You got to do this kind of scientific research. You know? And you know, the thesis was almost a waste of time. Yeah, if he had laid a solid biblical base first and then related theories of motivation to it, maybe. But see, the modern motivation is all external, and the biblical motivation is all internal. And this is part of the problem with our Christianity, that we've lost the dynamic of Christ in me living out through me. And that's where we're going to hopefully end up in our workshop here. But that's how we got to this place where instead of this unified theology with God at the center of things, we have adopted this Enlightenment philosophy. John Warwick Montgomery, if you know that name, has written the following: the modern clergyman, operating in a world that has been ideologically post-Christian since the 18th century Enlightenment, that movement we just talked about, has been trained to think along maximally secular lines. Under fire from the guns of unbelief, caricatured as a naive supernaturalist, in an age when the supernatural is being progressively eliminated as a meaningful explanatory construct, the contemporary minister has tried to get rid of all unnecessary supernatural baggage so as to travel lighter and reduce his credibility gap with the world out there. At very worst, the result has been a more secular than thou stance. And, you know, I have to tell you that that's true, that ministers by and large have just not wanted to get involved in spiritual warfare. And that's one of the big problems with the church, and it all goes back to the influence of the Enlightenment on our Western worldview. And we're still living very predominantly within that. Let me just review quickly the Enlightenment ideas. This kind of thinking has just permeated our schools and, unfortunately, even many of our Christian schools. Well, in contrast to that, we have the biblical worldview. And it has three functional realms: the realm of God, the realm of angels, the realm of people and things. This is the one we had the big trouble with in our Western view. We've taken all these angels and pushed them up into God's realm and said, you know, they're up there on the clouds floating around playing harps and flapping their wings. And strangely enough, almost all of our angelic portrayals today make them female and almost vulnerable rather than the army of heaven that you see pictured in scriptures. When you talk about the Lord of hosts, you're talking about the commander of the armies of heaven, and that's the angelic armies. And it's not to say they're both male and female involved, but we've done a lot of strange things with the angels, and Fred Dickinson's going to deal with that in his workshop on that subject. But in this realm of God, it's God and God alone, not God and angels, and certainly not God and Satan. Many people treat Satan as though he were somehow the equal of God. God's the eternal good, Satan the eternal evil. That people say that, or words to that effect to me. And if they don't say it in words, the fear with which they respond to Satan gives him a power that in some cases is greater than God's power, because they're more afraid of the devil than they are of God. The Bible says there's one person and one person only that we're to fear, and that's God. There are over 300 references to angels in the Bible. We see them doing all kinds of things. They basically serve God. They minister to God in terms of worship this way. They serve God in terms of carrying out his orders down in the realm of people and things. We see them delivering messages to people, the feeding a hungry prophet, fighting battles for Israel, and all kinds of things that angels are involved in doing. And of course, as that came from the hand of God, that was all very good, wasn't it? God made the world very good. And I see no reason to suspect that anything's changed from then till now, in spite of the Enlightenment, in spite of our scientific revolution that wants to play down the role of spirit beings in our universe. I've become a very firm believer in angels. I don't know that I have ever seen an angel, but I believe I have seen angelic protection in rather unique ways at times. And I don't know why it doesn't always happen, why God doesn't always use angels to protect us. That's within His knowledge and His providence. But I tell you, I hit a deer out on a highway going 50 miles an hour. What do you think? What happened next, huh? Yeah, what happened to the people in the car? Well, it's a long story. We were dealing with a lady who was MPD, DID, and she was in the back seat. And when we hit that deer, she just went berserk. She'd come from a background where her father was very abusive to animals, and well, she was in a satanic situation where she'd seen animals tortured and sacrificed, and on the road, if the father would see an animal, he would try to run over it rather than trying to stop, and a couple of her personalities came up, and they just shouted, "Stop, stop, stop, you know, we got to find somebody with a gun to kill that deer so it doesn't die a slow, lingering death." Very compassionate for the animal, which was very understandable, which we did. And we found a man nearby house who went out and shot the deer. It was, I mean, we hit it so hard that it just crushed its hindquarters. It bounced off the windshield and went off the side of the road. Well, we got all that taken care of and got the lady calmed down. And we looked at the car, see what happened to the car. You know what happened to the car? We broke our radio antenna. There wasn't a broken headlight. There wasn't a dent in the car. There was no damaged windshield. And one of these personalities said, "Didn't you see the angel's wing? It had been over the corner of the car for 15 minutes." Now, I don't doubt that God does things like that. You know, I say, I don't know why He doesn't always do that, but we've had other experiences that I can't explain anyway other than direct angelic intervention. And God is doing this around the world today. I don't know if you're in touch with what God's doing, but He's sending angels to Muslim leaders with the messages. I have a friend over in Nigeria, one of the most amazing single lady missionaries. She's won more Muslims to Christ than anybody I know. And most of them, at least the men, have first had a dream in which an angel appeared to them. Or maybe the Lord appeared to them. Whoever it is that appears, there's a supernatural involvement that was the turning point in them coming to Christ. So this is still the worldview. You know, it's still angels, and they're still operating down here. Now we say, as it came from the hand of God, it was all very good. The problem is that it didn't stay in that very good situation, because one of these angels, we call Lucifer, apparently led a rebellion in heaven. Like, God, if you fall down, worship me. Treat me like a god. At the end of time, He's going to come in a demon-possessed man called the Man of Sin. He's going to place His throne where the throne of God ought to be, declaring Himself to be God. And I think Isaiah 12 gives us a window in which to see this, where He goes through this whole series of things that I will do. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will be above the clouds. You know what the clouds are in the Old Testament? They're a symbol of the glory of God. Remember that Shekinah glory cloud that stood over the tabernacle? And when they dedicated the tabernacle, it says the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle with such power that Moses and Aaron couldn't even go in. So that pillar of cloud was saying to Israel, here's a God of glory. Now, Lucifer, again, if we take Ezekiel 28 to be another window in which to understand him, is called a guardian cherub, and that he was in heaven the counterpart of the cherubs in the Holy of Holies, who with their wings guarded the mercy seat, the place where God dwelt in the midst of His people here on earth. And up in heaven there are apparently cherubs around the throne of God that function as sort of guards of God's throne, not in the physical sense, because no one could ever attack God in a physical assault, but guardians of the concept of the glory of God. And so he knew God. He knew the glory of God perhaps better than any other being in God's creation, and he said, I want some of that glory for myself. He became jealous of God, and he said, I'm going to get it. I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to put myself above the clouds, above this glory. I will be like the Most High. Well, I think that's the issue. Now he's discovered that, he's read the end of the Bible like the rest of us, and he knows he's not going to make it. And so he just hates God for having what he can't have, and he's out to deprive God of all the glory that he can. He can't do that, as I say, with a frontal attack on the throne, but he can do it by attacking you and me as God's children. See, we were created and redeemed in order that we live to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. The degree to which we don't do that, we give Satan some satisfaction. His aim for people like you and me is to cause us to live life at a level of what I call spiritual mediocrity. Just these misty flights. Oh yeah, I'm Christian. Like the children of Israel out in the wilderness. We used to sing a chorus that said, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, all I have to do is follow. I say, if you're talking about the wilderness from the land of Goshen in Egypt up to Kadesh Barnea, that's fine. If you're talking about the next 38 years in the wilderness, they should never have been there. They were out there because they didn't trust and obey God and go into the land back at Kadesh Barnea. And that was a type of spiritual mediocrity. God still owned them as his children, and they could say, our shoes don't wear out, our clothes don't wear out, we're fed with manna from heaven, God is good to us. And he was. But they weren't where they ought to be. They weren't doing what they ought to be doing in terms of the will and the purposes of God. And that, unfortunately, is where most of the church is today, because that's Satan's plan for us, to reduce us to that level where we're not living to the glory of God. Basically, his plan for the church is to divide, discourage, and destroy. And he's been pretty successful at that, hasn't he? Well, that's the picture we get then of the world as it happened after the fall. When I get to this point, people often ask, but why would God allow this fiend to be free on the earth, to do all this awful stuff that he does? And my answer is, you can ask him when you get there. He didn't give me a special insight on that, or he didn't ask my advice. Most of us imply, if I'd have been God, I'd have sent him to the lake of fire right away and gotten it over with. Well, God didn't do that. And I have some insight on it that I call the leash principle. If that weren't true, I think Satan would have reduced this world to chaos a long time ago. So he's operating within limits, but within those limits, he has a certain amount of freedom to do whatever he can get away with. This is a different theology than you sometimes hear, that he has to get permission to do everything. I really don't think that's true. God says to his people, if you will trust me and obey me, I'll give you victory over him even in this leash area. The children of Israel in the Old Testament, all they had to do was to do things God's way in faith. God gave them victory over their enemies, even when it was a farm boy, Gideon, leading 300 men against an army of 150,000. That's kind of one of my favorite Old Testament stories. God just has to have a great sense of humor when he went out there and found Gideon out threshing wheat in a wine press. The wine press was down a little low, and it was like he was down there kind of hiding, and the angel of the Lord comes up and says, "Hail, mighty warrior!" And Gideon says, "Oh man, you got the wrong man. I'm no mighty warrior. I'm the least member of the smallest family of the least tribe in Israel." And he said, "Man, it doesn't matter who you think you are. It's who I think you are that counts." To call this farm boy a mighty warrior and eventually lead him out into that victory. Well, in his sovereignty, if we do it his way, he gives us victory over whatever the enemy does. But if we don't, then Satan's going to do what Satan wants to do. And many people are suffering needlessly, not because God's saying, I want it to happen, but because they're not trusting God. This is tough theology, but that's the way I understand it. Now, I think that this idea that God in his sovereignty is also able to take anything that Satan does, even when I have not been trusting and obeying, but if I eventually come to a position of faith, God can work all things together for my good, including the abuse that I suffered down here. Is that true? If I don't believe that, I'm in big trouble as a counselor. I'm in big trouble. This gal had been to Satanism when she first came to us. That's what I said to her. I said, regardless of what's happened to you, God is able to work it together for good. That may not happen, you know, just in a snap of your fingers and overnight, but God is able to work it for good. That's what sovereignty is all about. He's able to do that. Job is probably a classic example of all this. Satan came to God, and God said, where have you been? Been down on earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, yeah, but you got a hedge around him. You know, he's outside my leash area. I can't get to him. And the only reason, though, that Job really is praising you and serving you is because you're paying him so well. Everybody's got a price. You pay him enough, and they'll do anything. Wealthy old man propositioned the beautiful young lady about spending the night with him, and she said, certainly not. And he said, well, what if I would offer you $1 million? Well, she said, I'd have to think about that. He said, what about 5,000? She said, what kind of a girl do you think I am? He said, we've already established that. Now we're just talking price. The minute she said, I'd have to think about it, she's saying there is a price for which I wouldn't have a conviction anymore. Okay? Satan's saying, everybody's like that. God says, no, everybody isn't like that. There are some people who serve me because I'm God, not because the circumstances of their life are pleasant at any given time. And you know the story. In two stages, God gave Satan permission to take away Job's price. First, his family, his wealth, his possessions, then the support of his wife, his own health, and he's reduced basically just to his life. Now, everything else is gone. And Job and God had a long talk. They got through with that. Job said, God, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. Saying, I know you now in a way I would never have known you if we hadn't gone through this deep valley together. God was using the worst that Satan could do to Job to help Job know God in a way that he would never have known him otherwise. And significant thing follows. He says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A student said to me, doesn't that mean Job must have been committing awful sins in all of this? I said, no, I don't think that's what it means. God said to his friends, you've not spoken well of me as my servant Job has. Sin is not known by participation. It's not the person who has committed the biggest sins who knows what sin is. Who is it? The person who knows God best. The closer you are to holiness, the more clear holiness is to you, the more you understand the deviation coming short of the glory of God. But if you don't know the glory of God, then your definition of sin is going to, you know, be way down here somewhere instead of way up here. And Job is saying, I knew back there that I was a sinner, but from this new vision I have of who God is, you know, now I understand what sin's all about. This is what Paul was talking about, I think, in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, you know, he's talking about his conversion and how God had mercy on him there on the Jericho Road, on the Damascus Road, and he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And people say that Paul is calling himself a sinner. You know, I don't think that's what is happening there at all. Paul is saying, I'm thinking about that time back there on the Damascus Road, and I knew then that I was a sinner. But from this more mature perspective, I was the chief of sinners, not that I am today committing great, big, awful sins. I don't think Paul in any sense was saying I am committing sins today that makes me the chief of sinners. He's saying that I understand God in such a way that my sinful state before, you know, I was the worst. Well, the point simply is that the better you know God, the better you know sin. More of that in the seminar tomorrow. But again, God in his sovereignty was able to take the worst that Satan could do to Job and turn it into good. So God isn't threatened by the devil the way we are. One of my colleagues, an associate pastor on our staff at home, is known for his pithy sayings, and he stopped me in the hall last week and he said, "Tim, I just heard it from the pulpit. God is still on the throne, and he isn't nervous." And, you know, he's not. Satan doesn't threaten him. He knows that he's in control and that he can take whatever he does and use it for good. Now, a couple of other perspectives on this, and we'll move on to the application of it. But in thinking about our missionary work in particular, but to some extent just ministry in general, if we go to an animistic society at least, through East Africa said, I could always tell when I came to a village in this tribe that was essentially Christian and one that wasn't Christian, because the unchristian, the pagan tribe, would be a village would be clean and the Christian one would be dirty. Why would that be? Well, because the animists believed that the spirits would give them bad luck any day they didn't sweep around their house and keep it clean. So they just kept their village very clean to keep on a good terms with the spirits. Missionary came along and said, in effect, you don't need to worry about those spirits. They really can't do anything to you. Just worship that high God up there that you've forgotten about. Oh, good. Now we don't have to sweep our village every day. And because we don't understand worldview and we don't understand culture, you know, we introduce some strange perversions. But they would say, the way I sweep the floor is related to the spirit world. You know, if your husband goes out to hunt, you wouldn't dare sweep the floor while he was out there because that would stir up bad luck for him out on the hunt. Everything's connected in life as they see it. We come out and we say, for example, to a man that was my language teacher and my just kind of right arm while I was there, he had a garden. And out in the garden, middle of the garden, is a fetish. And I say to him, look, that fetish has got anything to do with those plants grow or don't grow. That's not a matter of spirit activity. That's a matter of scientific agriculture. And if you can get hybrid seed and you can get fungicide and pesticide and fertilizer, why, you can grow 6-foot corn instead of 3-foot corn. And we put out a test plot and we show them. We say, this is scientific. That's not religion. We have an eclipse and they get all excited because the moon's gone out. And know the spirits are very unhappy, so they have to have a big orgy to placate the spirits. And I say, hey, I can tell you when that's going to happen 1,000 years in advance, right down to the second, because that's scientific. That's not spiritual. It's not the spirits that do that. That's just the way this world operates. Western worldview, haven't we? Yeah, that's what our Western worldview taught us. That some of the world is science and some of it's religion, and they're just different. You would say, but isn't agriculture scientific? Isn't the eclipse scientific? Yeah. It's not calling it scientific. It's your definition of science. That science doesn't have anything to do with religion. What I should have said to the African, and I had no understanding of these spiritual matters when I was a missionary, unfortunately, I regret that, but that was true. I should have said, this is a God-created and a God-sustained world. You're right that everything that happens in our lives has some supernatural element to it because God is the sustainer of our lives. He makes this world operate the way it operates. He's given us minds like his so we can understand his work in creation. And through that, we've understood that if you put this and this and this together, you get this result because that's the way God made the world. Now what is your scientific agriculture? Well, it's cooperating with God in his creation. Now whose result is the 6-foot corn? Science or God? Okay. Now you've got a Christian worldview. You see, but unfortunately, we haven't integrated our belief systems that way, and we've created big problems for the church, for us as missionaries. Just to look at it through one more grid, evil and good, or reality and unreality, they fit together like this, as we were saying. Spirit and matter fit together in God's order of things. Unfortunately, when we go to many of the mission fields of the world, we find a Christianity that looks more like this ellipse out here. If you ask them theological questions, but when they want power, then they tell us what to believe, what they really believe. One of my doctoral students, again, was a candidate for bishop in his good evangelical church in East Africa. And there was a second candidate for this office, and he went to a witch doctor and got a charm to enhance his chances of being elected bishop of the church. What was he saying? He's saying, you haven't convinced me that God's in control. You haven't helped me make a worldview transition. I believe in spirit power. I know there's power there. I'm not so sure about this God, so I'm going where I know there's power. In the country where I serve, they had the same situation, two candidates, and one of them went and had a curse put on the other candidate, so he wouldn't get elected president of the church. Now, you know, this is shocking to us. I can tell you other stories, all kinds of stories about the way this syncretism operates. I was in West Africa a couple years ago, and for a major evangelical mission, so there's no marginal operation by any means. And one of the missionaries said that he had to confront a church leader over some sin in his life, and this man became very. Is that Bible? Yeah. He's Lord of all. In Christ, there are not houses and Ebos and Timneys and Mindys, all one in Christ. But he's saying, I'm a house of first and a Christian second, and if Christianity contradicts my house of culture, then I'm a house of. No worldview change. No worldview change. The problem is that our Christianity looks like this. We're also syncretistic. If you don't know this word, it looks like this. And it's like mixing oil and water. Only we're syncretistic from this end of the spectrum, and we're honored for it. See, that's what Montgomery was talking about in the quotation I read, that pastors almost pride themselves on being a little bit secular out here. I've been through two major universities, and it was okay when I was there back in the 60s to talk about spiritual things. Totally unacceptable to talk about revealed truth, about a God who is absolute. Everything was relative. And you were honored if you bought into that kind of thinking, and you were put down if you insisted on the old Christian worldview. I struggled with that. I remember going back to my room one day and saying, do I believe what I believe because I really believe it, or is it just, you know, what I was taught as a boy, and did it mean changing, breaking with my family and changing friends and everything if I would believe something different? It didn't take me long to settle that, but, you know, it was a real issue. And that's the problem, that our Christianity is also syncretistic. And we don't want to admit that, but our Western Christianity, unfortunately, is like this, and this is why we can't communicate with them, because this isn't even a very real world to us. We'll see how that works. One further observation, and that is that you get into the occult from both ends of the spectrum. Over here, it's understandable that you're going to relate to spirits, but over here, you create a spiritual vacuum, and into that vacuum comes one of Satan's deceptions that brings you into contact him without realizing it. Again, C.S. Lewis has a very insightful statement in his Screwtape Letters. He has Screwtape writing to Wormwood. We are faced with this very cruel dilemma. We can't make people materialists and magicians at the same time. But I dream of the day when we will so mythologize their science that they will veritably worship us, only call it by some different name. And that's precisely what's happening today, that we're looking to this psychic power, we're looking to this impersonal spiritual power of the New Age movement. We have psychics all over the place these days, not behind the curtain somewhere. We have witches that are out here up front. I have a program from a University of Wisconsin conference sponsored by the Campus Christian Foundation and the Bureau for Women's Affairs on spirituality, and at least half of the presenters listed themselves as witches. And we've made this acceptable even in the academic world. And you know, C.S. Lewis's prediction there was really quite phenomenal. Well, final quotation from Harry Blaymeyers in his provocative book, The Christian Mind. said to think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bound by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly phenomena. And that's what our culture does for us. It's precisely what it seeks to do. Well, having looked at the worldview in general, let's look at an application of it, just for a little diversion here, as we shift gears. Some of you remember Calvin and Hobbes. I guess they still get reprinted once in a while. Calvin's sitting on the top of the hill on his sled, and in his mind is this thought: go ahead down, you'll miss all those trees. You can do it. You'll stop before you go over that ledge at the bottom. You won't go into the pond. Besides, the ice is probably real thick. Go ahead down. And Calvin says, my brain is trying to kill me. Well, I think most of us would recognize it wasn't his brain, but it certainly was his thought processes. And what we're going to move to is to consider more in depth the idea that spiritual warfare is essentially the battle for the mind, that it is really over truth, that Satan is primarily a deceiver, and if he can get us to buy the lies, then he can control us in that way. So we want to look at some of these issues that grow out of this worldview. And you have this next diagram fully developed, and I'm going to build it for you one step at a time. So if you'll just follow me as we go through. We now have three functional realms of God. That sort of sounds axiomatic to you, and say, you know, why do you need to talk about those elements? Well, first of all, because spirits aren't very real to us. We talk about the Holy Spirit, and we've got all kinds of books. We've got theology books on the Holy Spirit. We don't need any more. The problem is getting the truth that's in the books into our lives, into a functional level in our lives. And you say, but, you know, we're evangelicals, and we do understand, and we do believe in the spirits, but how real are spirits to you, really? If you're having a discussion at home, and it degenerates into an argument, and your emotions begin to rise, and you begin to feel hurt and angry and whatever, when do you control those emotions better? When an important person shows up at the door unexpectedly, and you suddenly put on your smile, and you're in your best behavior? Or when the Holy Spirit's with you? Now, you say, that's no fair. You can see that man at the door, he's got flesh and bones. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Precisely the point. That which is seen is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. What's controlling us, the temporal or the eternal? We're much more humanistic than we want to admit, that we control our lives more by what persons we're with than what spirits we're with, right? If you're going into a dangerous place, who would you rather have, a very strong man or the Holy Spirit? Well, I know, can't you have both? But the fact is that spirits aren't very real to us, and we need to be honest about that and begin to work at that, because until that's true, there are some things that aren't going to happen for us the way they ought to happen in our Christian lives and in our counseling. I would argue, for example, that the only life-changing truth is spirit-taught truth. You hear that? It's possible to learn truth in your brain without applying it to your lives. It doesn't become life-changing just because you understand it and have put it in the file cabinet of your brain up here. A few years ago, there was a very stimulating, revealing article by a professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, an institution known as a bastion of the orthodoxy of scriptures and authority of the scriptures. And this man said, I prided myself on saying the Bible is enough. You know the Bible, that's all you need to know. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But he said, I came to the place where I discovered that wasn't true. Said, my little boy, he had twins, and one of them got renal cell carcinoma, very usually fatal form of cancer. And in his desperation to relate to his son's cancer, he said, I went back and I exegeted and I read and I exegeted and I read, and it wasn't doing it. He said, I needed God, and in my study of the Bible, I had depersonalized God into somebody I studied about, but not somebody I knew. This is a professor of New Testament, a leading theological seminary. He's saying, you can have it up here. That doesn't mean you know God. I had a student come to me at divinity school. He had been a pastor, been principal of a Christian school, obviously a leader kind of person, capable man, reaching up to touch bottom. He was in the pits of depression, defeat. He said, there's no way I can go back into the ministry. He was going to try and get any kind of a job he could get to pay the bills and hope that he could keep his family together. I began to talk to him, and in spite of his excellent theological education, A's in Bible and theology, spiritual defeat, because the truth hadn't become life-changing truth. I tell you about other students that I've had go through the class who are ready to drop out of school because they had never, either they hadn't really heard the truth, even understood the truth, or they hadn't really applied it at the life level. So we need to understand that we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and then when we get into ministry, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A good friend of ours who's been in this kind of ministry for longer than I have got a call from a psychologist one day saying, I've got this client that I've hit a roadblock with, and we're just not getting anywhere. Would you see if there's something demonic involved? And he agreed to do that. Said, as I was praying about meeting with these people, the Lord said to me, abortion. Just abortion. The psychologist and her client came, they told her story, and didn't say anything about an abortion. He said, is there any chance that you've had an abortion? Notice he didn't say, God showed me you had an abortion. You don't put him on the spot that way. You give him a chance to admit it. She dropped her head and she said, oh, that's too hard to talk about. But that was the problem. They were able to go right to the heart of the problem. They dealt with it. In 30 minutes, she was healed. I mean, the psychologist was just blown away by what she saw happen to this woman. And sequel to it was that she went back. She had another client sort of like this, and she just tried it. And she said, any chance you've had an abortion? Two. She said, I did what I saw you do. And I saw a woman become whole right in front of my eyes. Well, why'd that happen? Because somebody was sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so many times, my wife and I working with people, my wife has better discernment and guidance facilities than I do, I think, but there are many times where if God didn't lead you right to the heart of the problem, you could go for years. And many times in therapy, that's what happens. Because counselees don't tell the counselors what the real problem is. We had a man we'd known for many, many years. He sat in our home in Deerfield, and he said to us, I've never told this to anybody before. He'd been in professional counseling for 7 years and never told them the real problem. But he told us about his relation to his father, and that was the root of the problem. So we need to get to that, and it's often the Holy Spirit giving us that kind of information that gets us there. Well, that relates to the second, and that is that we have to say the truth about everything in our lives. We want God's results. We got to do things God's way. The stated the principle before, this is a God-created and a God-sustained world. If you do things God's way in God's world, God will be responsible for the results. If you do things your way, you have to be responsible for the results. And there are lots of people that are doing things their way and blaming God for the results. So we've got to get to the place where we are willing to say the truth about everything in our lives. A few years ago, my wife came to me and she said, you know, I've been thinking about this and I would just like to commit myself to doing that. And I said, well, I would join you with that. And it's changed our marriage. We've had basically a good marriage. You talk to our friends and they would, you know, have probably nothing good to say about us. But I can tell you that from our personal standpoint, our marriage is far better today than it's ever been. You know, we hold hands and cuddle and think more than we ever did even when we were younger, I think, at a romantic level. And as far as living together, we live in the same house 24 hours a day. I don't go to work somewhere. You know, we're together, and we enjoy being together. Why? Because we've learned to take those things that would irritate us before, say the truth about them. It's amazing the way the truth can defuse negative emotions. Emotions are only as valid as the truth they're based on in the first place. So you need to always ask, what is causing me to feel this way? And if it isn't true, then I need to say the truth about it, and that changes the way I feel. That may sound a bit simplistic, but I think it's profound, profound truth, and it's changed our relationship. And if we in the church could learn to say the truth about everything, not just in our comfort zone. Many people say, well, that's just the way I am. You know, you just got to take me the way I am. Sorry. If you don't measure up to 1 Corinthians 13 and that checklist of love is all these things, you better start changing, because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you. You know, so we need to be ready to say the truth. Too often we've made our checklists on the wrong items. I grew up in a checklist society where every morning you take your spiritual pulse to see if you're spiritual by don't do this and this and this, and I do this and this and this and this. You know, it's not how well do I know God? Am I in fellowship with Him? Is He answering my prayers? Is He guiding me? But, you know, checklist kind of Christianity. That's not the way it works. Well, so I need to say the truth. The second kind of truth is just honesty. We tend to play a game in the church that has one rule. And that is, you don't make me take off my mask, and I won't make you take off yours. Okay? Yeah? I grew up with that. You know, people I grew up with were experts at mask wearing. A church we attended for a number of years in another state, a lady met us at the door. She was a preacher's dream. She was this gracious, friendly person. She helped us find a good Sunday school class. She got us into a small group. She had us over for dinner. She was active in all kinds of things in the church. Then she came to a seminar that my wife and I were doing on these kinds of issues, and particularly the identity in Christ issue, and she began to take off her mask. And behind her mask was a bitter, angry woman. And I use those terms very carefully. She had boxes of bitter letters that had been exchanged between her and her son and daughter. And she was just being eaten up by this. And she was now retired from a professional career, and instead of enjoying it, this bitterness was literally destroying her. I'm glad to tell you that we were able to help her deal with her bitterness and get free from that, but she was a master at mask wearing. Now, unfortunately, in order to get rid of the mask and take it off, you have to have trust. And too often in the church, we haven't been able to trust each other. Church ought to be a safe place, to be honest. But unfortunately, if you take off your mask, people don't know what to do with that, because they got their own problems, and you know, they talk about you and they pray for you and pass it around, and instead of helping you get resolution to it. So this is what we're all about in ICBC, and in the kind of ministries that we're talking about, is providing a safe place for people to be honest, to just tell it all. I was out on a major mission field talking with a man who was really sort of the spiritual counselor for a large group of missionaries. And when we got right down to the nub of things, he confessed something to me out of his past life that he had never confessed to anybody before. He'd been carrying this with him, and it was just like a weight around his neck. He said, if anybody knew this, they would despise me. And that was what the devil was telling him. And he wasn't just obeying James, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Well, he confessed to me. And I said, friend, God loves you. God's forgiven you for that. You've confessed it to Him, haven't you? Yes. And I forgive you. And I love you. And I put my arms around it. It was just like tension drained out of his body. You know, it just, there was a release when he could be honest and say it. I was taking a man through what we call the steps to freedom. Many of you understand that. We got to a sexual sin in his life, and he said, do I have to say it out loud? I said, well, obviously God would hear you anyway you say it to God, but I think you need to say it, because I have an idea the devil's telling you, if he knew you'd done that, you know, he would never respect you. And you need to prove that's a lie. You need to expose the devil's lie, that I, as a member of the body, can hear you confess your sin and still love you and extend the same forgiveness to you that God does. And he said it, and I don't remember what he said. You know, it wasn't anything that shocked me, but it was a great, great release to him. We need to be honest. We need to say the truth about what's in our lives. That's very hard for men particularly. They find it very difficult to be honest, but I've done it with too many people now to believe otherwise. So that's that one relation. Jumping over to the other side of the chart, we have the relationship between Satan and demons and people. And the first of those relationships is he speaks out of his nature. That's just what he is. He's a liar. He uses lying to gain control of people. The degree to which any person believes and seeks to live by a deception of Satan is the degree to which Satan has control over them. This has been the tactic of dictators and cult leaders for as long as they've existed. Tell the lie often enough, convincingly enough, people come under your control. And so the whole world lies in the evil one to the extent that they have bought his lies about anything. Now, this is really a pretty easy assignment for Satan in a way, because he only has to tell the unbeliever one lie to have control over him. What is that? That there's some other way than the cross to come to life. That there's some other way to get to heaven, to get to bliss, to get to nirvana, to whatever, you know, you're going to define it as. Or there's some way to find wholeness in your life. I've had students of counseling come to me and say, we're taught in counseling class that you never talk to anybody about being born again in the counseling clinic. You just deal with their problem. You don't inject your spiritual beliefs into their situation. You just help them vocalize and work through a solution to their problem. But you see, if I say to a counselee, I can help you resolve your problem and come to wholeness apart from Christ, I'm telling them the devil's lie. That's the only lie that Satan has to tell them to send them to hell. So that's the one lie. We need to pause for just a moment here while he changes the tape over there. All right, I guess we're ready to roll again. Satan is a lie that you need to feel guilty about something that you don't need to feel guilty about. He's just the master deceiver. Now, that is a clever tactic because, you know, if somebody came here and attacked you, you would know it, wouldn't you? You could defend yourself. If someone tempts you, you know it. You have a choice to make between alternatives. But if I came here today and deceived you, you wouldn't know it. You would think what I was telling you was the truth, and you'd go out to live on the basis of what I've convinced you is true. And if it isn't true, you've come under my control, haven't you? Well, that's Satan's tactic. And nobody likes to be had. Nobody likes to have to admit, you know, oh, boy, I bought that hook, line, and sinker. But that's Satan's tactic, and we need to understand that. Now, he deceives us in two primary areas. One is the area of power, and one the area of truth. Now, in a sense, it's all a matter of truth, the truth about power. But power is such a significant element in the lives of most people in the world that we deal with it as a separate issue. Some of the experts say that people make changes of religion more on the basis of power than on the basis of truth. So they have to see the power first and then they come to the truth, not so much the other way. Satan knows that we all need power, and so he uses his power in two rather diametrically opposed ways. Why God allowed him to retain his angelic power, I don't know. Again, one of the questions we can ask God when we get there, but that certainly seems to be the case, that Satan does have this delegated power. It's power that God allows him to have, to be sure. It's not some independent kind of power. He's not some other god out here with power. But he does have supernatural power as an angel. And he uses that in two different ways. One is to create fear. I call it intimidation. He will try to intimidate you into backing off from involvement in this battle. He does it to children, to adults, any age, he doesn't matter, but he loves to attack children because they represent a kind of weakness. Satan basically attacks us when we're alone, when it's dark, and when we're feeling tired or weak. We're more vulnerable in those situations. This often translates into the middle of the night. So you wake up in the middle of the night with a sense of a specter or a power or something evil in your room. Children do this frequently, and parents come in and say, "I don't see anything." You know, you look under the bed and look in the closet and say, "See, there's nothing here." Don't kid yourself. The child is still seeing something. It's in the mind. You know, it's not a physical something that they're seeing, but there is a, call it materialization or whatever you want to call it, they're really seeing something. Our youngest had this experience when he was just a toddler, and he'd come terrified into our room, and we'd pray with him, and eventually he'd go back. But it got to the place where he came in one night, and he was kicking at this thing. He was seeing a monster, and he could describe it. He's a pastor today with a doctor's degree, and he could still describe what he saw as a child back there. Very real to him. And this was before I understood, well, I was just beginning to study spiritual warfare. It was probably one of the ways Satan was trying to get at me and get me to back off. But we tried what the books say. We washed his face with cold water and sang him songs and walked him around, took him out in the cold air, and nothing was working. I said, "Let's pray." Should have said that first, but I was only learning in those days. We knelt down, and I pled the blood of Christ and the power of the cross, and right in the middle of my prayer, he stopped fussing and crying and talked to us normally and was ready to go back to bed. We taught him to do that himself. Demons hate it when children use their authority in Christ. But we just said, "You just say to this thing, 'I'm a child of God, and in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave.'" And he did that a couple times, and that was the end of his problem. Satan will try to create fear. The pastor I mentioned, the pastor responded with fear to this demonstration of power, and he backed off. People read Peretti and read these sword fights and so on between the demons and the angels, and some of it creates fear, and they want to back off from it. They don't want to be a part of that. Satan loves that. He loves to see a Christian who is afraid. I talked to a man out in Salt Lake City some years ago who said, "I was a student at a Bible college studying to be a missionary, and my children started to come under these kinds of attacks, and I said, 'Boy, I don't want my kids going through this, so I'm getting out.'" And he got out of school and out of the ministry. And I said, "Sir, you think you've put your children in a safe place. You've put them in the most dangerous place in the world. You've said to Satan, 'I don't know a power stronger than yours, so you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone.'" Satan will stick his hand out and shake hands every time. What's the problem? He's a liar. Yeah, he's a liar. He won't keep his part of the bargain. But he loves to hear a Christian say, "I'm afraid of you." No biblical basis for us to be afraid. We need to respect Satan, not fear Satan. David says, "Before the gods I will sing your praise." You know, I'll look them in the face and praise God, because God is victor. And we need that kind of confidence. People say, you know, going around teaching about this as you do all the time, and I go, you know, literally around the world teaching these things, and they say, "Don't you come under awful attack?" Well, I suppose I've had my share of attack over the years, but no. I live a very normal, happy Christian life. My wife and I have learned to live within the sphere of God's love and power and protection. If something happens, we simply resort to our hiding place in Him, and He takes care of us. So we've got to get beyond the point of being intimidated by this enemy. He's a defeated enemy. He's the one that should be afraid, not us. But then he takes his power and he turns it right over and he says, "It's something you should want." Now, he doesn't come dressed in a Satan suit now. He doesn't have tail and horns and a trident out here. He comes dressed in his angel of light costume, his robes of righteousness, you know, 2 Corinthians 11. No marvel Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So he's going to be this good thing for you, and he's going to give you the power that you need. To feel powerless is sort of the worst thing that can happen to a person. To feel nobody needs me, nobody wants me, I'm just no good, I have nothing to give anybody, I'm just a big zero. That's probably the, but then he'll turn around and say, "But I can give you power. And I can give you power over circumstances through magic, through sorcery, You may not call him by those terms, but he will tell you that there are ways that you can generate the power that you need in your life. You can have power over people. You can put spells on them. I have in my file somewhere back home an assignment given to a missionary's daughter in a public school. They had been taught a section on witchcraft, and they had to do a witchcraft crossword puzzle to demonstrate their knowledge of the vocabulary of witchcraft. They read a pen pal letter to a witch explaining their understanding of the beliefs of witchcraft, and then they had to write a spell, a good one and a bad one. Blessing on somebody, a curse on somebody. 9-year-old missionary's daughter. Satan will tell you I can do that, and he has power to do many of those things. And you begin to get it, and it becomes pretty heady. The way you see this frequently in today's world is in the form of spirit guides, not just blatant demonic activity as we used to see more often, but a spirit guide is an evil spirit who pretends to be a good one. He's going to be your friend, and he's going to come and help you. A little girl years ago down south, her father was arrested and taken to jail, and this spirit guide came to her. Actually came in the form of American Indian. That has nothing to do with it, but he had an Indian name, and told her that he would be her friend, that he would show her where her father was, and literally led her down to the jail so she could look through the right window and see that her father was in there. And he said, you know, I'll be your friend and I'll help you. And he did. For a while, everything seemed to go well, and then he led her into witchcraft, and then he led her into drug dealing, and she became a very powerful person in the witchcraft drug culture down in that part of the South. These demons would tell her where the police were and where to go with delivering drugs so that they would avoid the police. And because of this supernatural relationship with this spirit guide, she was a very powerful person. But then they demonstrated their true character, and as she got older, they began to back off from her and not deliver anymore. And they began to laugh at her. And she became sick and had to go to the doctor. She became mentally deranged, and this got to the place where both medical doctors and psychiatrists said she's hopeless, she's incurable, and they simply gave her up. About that time, she remembered hearing the gospel as a child, and she rolled out of bed all by herself and prayed, and God saved her. God sent two ladies to disciple her. God's gracious provision, and she's carrying on ministry today. Now, that all started, you see, with a spirit guide who said, I can give you power. I'll be your friend. Some of you have heard Ken Copley's testimony. How many of you have heard Ken Copley's testimony? He's director of the Indiana branch of ICBC. Ken had the first child turned out to be autistic. And as other children were born into the family, the experts told them that their child was uneducable, and they had best put him in an institution to get on with their lives. They just felt God wanted them to have the child in their home, so they kept the child. But he got to be 4, 5, 6 years old. As other children were born into the family, he became increasingly aggressive to the point of violence against the other children. Got to the point where the mother could hardly turn her back on him for fear of what he'd be doing. They eventually did put him in an institution for a short time, but they still had the conviction that God wanted him in their home, so they brought him back even with this problem. About that time, he took his mother by the hand one day, led her over to their computer. I don't know they have all the details exactly straight, but the essence of it is clear, and he indicated he wanted to type something on the computer. And they held his hands over the keyboard, and he typed in, I love Jesus, I love God. I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 7. Now, this is a boy who's not supposed to be able to learn anything, according to the experts, okay? He said, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I have a friend. His name is Luke, so I couldn't talk to my family. But he tells me he won't be my friend if I don't hurt my brothers and sisters. Now, his father, he called it garbage. Jim Logan's tapes in the track. He saw his son say, I've got a spirit. And he knew at that point that his son had an evil spirit. And he didn't believe that could happen, but suddenly his theology changed rather fast. And I think he called Jim and asked Jim what to do, and Jim said, you know, you're a child of God, you have the authority to command it to leave. The little boy said, typing through the computer. He couldn't communicate verbally. He said, after I received Jesus, I discovered that I could tell Luke to leave in the name of Jesus, and he would. But then I'd get lonely, and I'd let him come back. So now the father and the son agreed that Luke had to go, and that the boy could now communicate with his family, and Luke was gone. End of problem. Still autistic, but you see, Satan takes advantage of weakness, advantage of a problem that's already there. It's not a demonic problem, but it's the thing that Satan uses. The sequel to that story is that that autistic son today carries a business card published by, printed by, I think, some of the friends here at the Sioux City Center, saying under his name, Intercessor, because he's become a powerful prayer. And now the parents knew why God wanted this boy in their home and not in an institution somewhere. Well, Satan is a deceiver, and he can make things look very attractive. He can promise all kinds of things, fortune-telling, and, you know, Satan doesn't know the future. Only God knows the future. But we've got to move on. By virtue of your faith or lack of faith in a good God, a mediocre God, a weak God, a hard-to-please God, or whatever kind of a God he is. And again, tomorrow we'll talk more in detail about that. But it all started in the Garden of Eden, where Satan came on this perfect scene. You know, no sin nature here, no fallen state. And he said, look, God's made these people in his own image. He's given the ability to think and feel and make decisions. And if I can get them to make a wrong decision, if I can deceive them into doubting, then I can gain control over them. So, you know the story. He said, has God said you'll die if you eat of that tree? That's not true. You really can't trust God. He's not telling you the truth. You won't die. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Wouldn't that be good? The Bible says that fruit was beautiful to look at. It would be good to eat. It would make them wise, and God won't let you have it. What kind of a father is that? Who won't let his child have this wonderful fruit? You know, God isn't trustworthy. God isn't loving. Once you begin to doubt those two things about God, those are the two characteristics of God you find linked together in the Old Testament, particularly more often than any other two, you've been had, you know, and it led to sin and to the fall, and he's been doing it ever since. So if he can get us to doubt the character of God and to doubt who we are, then he can trap us. Not going to have time to look in detail at this, but let me just show you a little bit of Ephesians, the first chapter. He begins by saying, or when he's praying in verse 17, he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you first generation Christians, he's talking about here. He's not talking about theological students. He's talking about these people in Ephesus who were former worshipers of the goddess Diana. They may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know God better. The Greek is very clear there that you can have the full, complete knowledge of God. It's like Paul saying, I know Satan's trying to tell you lies about this God. Don't buy it. You know, I want you to know who God really is, because that's where everything starts. Then he prays for three other things, that they may know the hope to which he is called. I don't have time to talk about, but that's glory. We are going to get what Satan wanted and will never get. We're going to participate in the glory of God. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life aren't worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed in us. I don't understand that. That boggles my mind, as many other things in this grace plan do, but see, Satan wanted the glory of God, and he's not going to get it, so he doesn't want you to know that you're going to get it. Because Paul says, if you understand that, did Paul know suffering? Probably more than any one of us in this room. He says, not worth mentioning compared with the glory which we revealed at us. Looking at things from up here on the top, they just look different than they do from down below. He said, I pray that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Commentators aren't agreed on what Paul's talking about, but I believe that he has gone back to an earlier statement back in verse 4 and 5 where he says, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as his children. Adoption's meaningful to me. I have two adopted children. I had to go before a judge one day. He looked me in the eye and he said, "Sir, do you understand that in adopting these children, you must make them equally your heirs with any children that will be born to your family?" I said, "Sir, I understand that and I gladly accept it." And I learned I have had two children born to our marriage, so I have four heirs, two by adoption, two by birth. But if you read my will, I have four heirs, period. No mention of adoption, no mention of stepchildren, no distinction, four heirs. What does Romans 8, 16, 17 say? The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, not if good enough, you know, not if perfect enough, if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? If you understand that, you're ahead of me. I'm trying to understand what it means for Tim Warner to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I grew up in a big family of eight children during the Great Depression years. I didn't have a ball glove or a bicycle, and we were poor, and everybody was above me, and I developed an inferiority complex. People have a hard time believing that, you know, when they see my resume, but, you know, that's the grace of God. I grew up, and to this day, I have to apply truth in order to not become the victim of feelings of inferiority, because that's what Satan wants me to feel like. He wants me to be a victim, not to be a joint heir with Christ. And then to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Yeah? First generation Christians again. Yeah? And that power is available to us. Now, we don't have time to exegete this, but let's go on to chapter 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work among those who are disobedient." All of us who are over here lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, one of the great adversatives of Scripture, but because of his great love for us, God loves because he is love, not because we're lovable. Not because I do things that make me lovable to God that he loves me. He loves because that's his nature. God is love. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us, and all rule and authority, power and dominion, that's Satan and the demons. No? Not in terms of distance, but in terms of power and authority. If I am in Christ, that's what gives me this authority. Our little toddler could say, "I'm a child of God. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave." And Satan had to honor that, because that childhood faith believed that. And we need to believe that, that that's what gives us the authority to come against this enemy. Now, I say his first two areas of deception are who is God and who are you as a child of God. Because if you don't believe that this is true of you, you're a victim of whatever else you believe. And most people tend to see themselves not simply as a human being, but as a victim, way down here at the bottom of this chart. A victim of what people have done to them. If you knew my dad, if you knew the family I grew up in, if you knew my marriage, if you knew where I work, if you knew my circumstances. A man said to me not long ago, "I'm just a victim of my circumstances." You're only a victim of your circumstances if you choose to be. No? You're not really a victim. You're only a victim of your perception of your circumstances, of the way you see your circumstances, whether you're saying the truth about them or whether you're believing a lie about them. But if you believe you're a victim, how are you going to live? Like a victim. Exactly. Exactly. And that's exactly what Satan wants, you see. All he has to do is to convict you that you're a victim. You were abused. You were had incest committed against you. Well, name the awful things. Satan will say, "That makes you a victim." God says, "No, no. No, no. I've adopted you. out of that situation. I've brought you into my family, and I've made the resources of heaven. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of your inheritance in the saints. Because I've been adopted, my inheritance now comes from God, not from my earthly parents. I'm not a victim of what my parents did or didn't do. I've now been brought into a whole new family, and my spiritual line is coming from God as Father. And this has special reference to adopted children. My adopted son adopted a son. I have three generations of Timothy Warners, and they're not, the middle names are different, so they're no juniors, but they're all adopted. And you know, when we went to see that child and pray for them, we said, Lord, we thank you for this, the gift of this child. We believe you'll make him a blessing in this home, and we renounce any claim that Satan makes to him based on his earthly parents, based on the fact that he was given up by his parents, and we claim for him the godly inheritance which comes from us as grandparents through his parents and now to him. And that should be our attitude toward it, that we've been adopted and brought into Christ's kingdom, into his family, joint heirs with his son. Talking to a missionary down in South America, she was ready to pack up and come home. And we went through all of this, and I said, you know, if you're a joint heir with Christ, if that's the way God sees you as a sister to Jesus, doesn't that make you like a princess in the kingdom of God? Wow, she said, I never thought of myself that way. I said, well, that's truth. That's where healing begins, is with truth. Another missionary, she said, you know, I pray and pray and pray, and God isn't doing anything. I said, you know, I think if you could hear God, he would be saying to you, I've already done my part. I've adopted you into my family, made you a co-heir with my son, opened the resources of the throne to you. You got to start believing that you're not a victim down here, that you are indeed a joint heir with Christ. Like the light went on, you know. You're blaming God for her not believing the truth that was already out here. See, justice is getting what you deserve. A lot of people want justice, and God help us if we want justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, not having your sins counted against you, but grace is getting what you could never deserve. Adoption into his family. The one says, you're guilty, you go to prison. That's justice. Mercy says, you're guilty, but I'm waiving the sentence. Grace says, you're guilty, I'm waiving the sentence, and I'm going to adopt you into my family and make you my heir. Wow. That's what Satan doesn't want you to know. He wants to control your thinking to make you feel like a victim. Well, I think our time is gone, and we need to wrap this up. But this may be the most important truth that we learn. If we can help people move from being victims to being more than conquerors in Christ, there really is no limit then to what can happen in terms of the rest of the healing. So God help us to be aware of Satan's deception. That's what Peter says when he says, be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing steadfastly in the faith, this faith, you know, that this is who you are, that this is who Christ is. He's the victor, and that you're not a victim, but you're up here. And from there, you can resist him steadfastly in the faith. Let's pray once again. Father, we just thank you for your grace to us. We just stand amazed at your grace. Forgive us for not understanding it better and being more amazed. But we do receive it again today. And we pray that you will help us to live it out so that our lives can be channels of that grace to other people. So to that end, we ask your blessing upon each one of us today in Jesus' name.